Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give you for the life of the world.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Mark, and I'm the minister of Christ Church, and it's lovely to welcome you all here this morning as well. So we're going to be looking at this passage. We're going back to John for a few weeks now. We were kind of in John last week, and the week before we were certainly in John, and we're going to be following John for the next few weeks leading up to the summer. So we're going to pray before we look in more detail at this passage. So dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the bread of life. Thank you that he came to this earth to bring us life and to give us eternal life. Lord, we pray that as we read your word, we may submit our hearts to your word. We may believe them even when we find it difficult, and we may live out our lives according to your gracious word to us. Lord, may today be an encouragement to us, and may we go from here with more assurance and more strength to our faith. Amen. So, what encourages you? What encourages you? Good exam results, a teacher's report, your annual review at work. I hope that encourages you. It's always quite tricky, that one. A smile from your wife or husband, kind words from a stranger. What encourages you? How about doctrine? Now, doctrine has got a bad press, that's why you laugh. Not only does it sound boring and complicated, but many people think that we shouldn't get hung up on things like doctrine, because doctrines divide us rather than bring us together in true unity, or at least that's what people think. So they become a discouragement rather than encouragement. Now, of course, that's not true. None of that's true. And I hope by the end of the sermon you don't still think that doctrine is boring and complicated. Let's see. I've got three doctrines to encourage you today from this passage. Three doctrines, each of which have got hundreds of books written about them. So we'll see how it goes. Let's, we prayed, haven't we? So that's good. Okay, last week we saw how Jesus invited the crowd who had been following him around since the feeding of the 5,000. And he gives them this invitation. He says, it is an invitation to come to him, and to anyone who doesn't yet believe in him, to believe in him. Verse 35 says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We eventually got round to that at the end of last week's sermon. Now, there is nothing in this world that ever comes close to bringing you the satisfaction for which you were designed, for which you were created as human beings. That's what Jesus is saying. Only Jesus can truly satisfy our desires and give us the purpose that we were designed for. So come to Jesus, says Jesus. And the only thing that God requires of us is to believe in the one he has sent. So like bread, Jesus is who really sustains us and feeds us and gives us eternal life. So we come to verse 36, and Jesus says, but still you do not believe. You see, the crowd are still undecided. They're still thinking maybe of food on the table rather than the eternal feast. They're thinking of the here and now rather than what might be to come. They want the bread, but do they want the bread of life? So Jesus moves the discussion on a little bit. And I think he uses the crowd's sort of undecided response to teach his disciples about how someone is saved, why someone is chosen for salvation, and why anyone holds on to their salvation once received. Now, confusingly, it doesn't go in that order. It goes in reverse order. But we're going to look at each of those in turn. And the answers give us these three wonderful doctrines to encourage those of us who believe in Christ. So firstly, perseverance of the saints. That's what the doctrine's known as. Why does anyone hold on to their salvation? Why does anyone hold on to their salvation? Now, my go-to theologian, Wayne Grudem, says this about the perseverance of the saints. He's my go-to theologian for anything to do with doctrine. He says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So in short, why does anyone keep their salvation? The answer is because of God's. It's not us. It's not how clever or determined we are. It's God. And that's always encouraging, to know it's God and not us. So when people truly born again, it is God's will that none of us should fail. None of us should give up. None of us should get snatched away. It is his will that we should all persevere until the end of our lives when we die and Jesus takes us up into heaven, or until Jesus comes back to this earth again, whichever is sooner. So here's how Jesus explains it in verse 37. Let's read from 37 onwards once again. All those the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, sometimes we suspect, I think, that God the Father is a sort of slightly stern, powerful, mean one. And God the Son in Jesus is the sort of the nice, kind, accessible one. And in somehow, Jesus convinces the Father that we're not so bad after all. But that's not how Jesus sees it at all. Imagine you were looking for a job and you're in some sort of small town somewhere and the only job in town was going in an old sawmill or whatever, run by a father and a son. You'd heard that the father was a grumpy old man who was quite fierce and kept himself to himself. Whilst the son was always out in town playing with the children, smiling at the old ladies, the son had a reputation for generosity and helping people out where he could. So who are you going to go and see about finding a job? Well, clearly you're going to go and see the son, aren't you? And you might even hope that the old man wasn't around on that day. You might even wait outside the premises to see that his van goes out the door before you go in to knock on the door and speak to the son with your best smile and hard-working look about you. And all that's natural, isn't it? And though, if that was true in those circumstances, we would imagine that the son would be less likely to drive us away with a flea in the air. But it's a real problem if that's how we see God the Father and God the Son. That's a real problem if that's our belief of God. If we suspect that the Son is kinder than the Father and is less likely to drive us away with a flea in our ear, then Jesus wants us to know that we've got it all wrong. because you cannot separate God the Father and God the Son or God the Spirit, come to that, in that way at all. When God the Father wants something, God the Son puts it into practice, and God the Holy Spirit makes it happen here in our hearts here on earth whilst Jesus is in heaven. They're at one in purpose, at one in their love for us, and equally determined that none of us should be lost. So everyone who comes to Jesus is actually given to him by God the Father. Now we're going to come back to that later when verse 44 says that the Father draws people to Jesus, if you like. Instead of us going up to the sawmill to ask for a job and hoping that the grumpy old father will leave before we get there, actually we're just walking through town feeling despondent. We bump into the father, the owner of the sawmill, and he says, "You look like you need a job. Come on, I want you to come and work with us. Let me introduce you to my son. He'll look after you." Now Jesus says, "Whoever is given to me and comes to me, I will never drive away." And the reason is not the son's kindness, although there's no question about that. No, Jesus says, the reason I won't drive anyone away is because of obedience. Because the Father doesn't want me to drive anyone away. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." It's not my will, says Jesus, it's God's will. And verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." You see, and this is effectively what we call the perseverance of the saints, the doctrinal perseverance of the saints. Once God has brought you to Christ, God wills that none of us are lost, so Jesus won't drive anyone away and won't lose anyone, because Jesus does everything perfectly. Christ is never careless with the Father's will. He doesn't make mistakes. He's not forgetful like I am. We remember in Luke's gospel, don't we, how Jesus tells a bunch of Pharisees about a farmer who left 99 sheep to go off and find a lost one sheep, and how there was rejoicing in heaven when that one lost sheep was found. Jesus will never lose a sheep. And the Father rejoices in heaven when a sheep who's going wayward is brought safely back home. So Jesus will look after his sheep, and he will raise them on the last day, verse 40. You see, God within himself is completely united in this desire. God the Father and God the Son are there in perfect agreement, as they are in all things. And they agree together that they're not going to lose anyone. They won't let any of us go once we've believed in Jesus. Once you are a saint in Christ Jesus, that's what a saint means. Anybody who believes in Christ Jesus is a saint, according to the Bible. You will persevere to the end of your life or Jesus' return, and Jesus will raise you up. Because that is the Father's will, and Jesus never fails in carrying out the Father's will. So therefore, we should be encouraged. If you're a believer here, you're well and truly in God's hands. That's what all of this means. It means if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are in God's hands, and he's not going to let you go. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's got us. He's sealed us. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that we will receive that inheritance that God has promised us. We simply can't fall away once the Holy Spirit is living in us. Now, of course, we all know someone who appeared to be a Christian, came to church, prayed, spoke up in life group or whatever, who subsequently has seemed to fall away. Where are they now? Now, some Christians would say, well, they've simply lost their faith. But the implication of that is that the Holy Spirit was living in them, but has then given up on them. You know, this case turned out to be a little bit too tough for the Holy Spirit, a bit too hard to handle. But Jesus says, that's not possible. Once someone has believed, and the Holy Spirit has set up home and moved all his luggage in, then he will never, ever leave. God's will and the power of Jesus will keep those Christians until they die, and they surely will live in heaven and the renewed creation forever. So if someone showed all those outward signs of being a Christian but have since fallen away, it must be that they'd never had true saving faith, and the Holy Spirit never really got to work on them. Now, the Holy Spirit influences people, but it's different from the Holy Spirit dwelling in somebody. So how do I know that I'm safe in God's hands now? How do I know? Well, here's a few questions to ask in sort of three different groups. Firstly, am I presently trusting in Jesus for salvation? Am I presently trusting in Jesus for salvation? I don't mean telling a good story about what happened 10, 20, or 30 years ago. But if I died now, what would I say at the proverbial pearly gates? You know, would you instinctively fall back on the usual, well, I've lived a good life, I've tried not to hurt anybody else, and, you know, I've been serving in my church for years? Or would you say instinctively, nothing except, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. Am I presently trusting in Jesus for my salvation? Secondly, has the Holy Spirit done a work in my life? Now, how do we know whether he's been doing a work in our life? Well, do I feel like a child of God? Do I desire to be obedient to God? Can I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Can I see more love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Am I a good influence on others to walk the Christian life? Do I seek to live by the truth in God's words? Do I desire to pray and read my Bible and worship the Lord and seek out the company of other Christians at every opportunity? Do I submit to God's will for my behavior and priorities in my life? In other words, am I seeing the Holy Spirit doing a work in my life? Thirdly, do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life? Do the Christian character traits that we look for, are they growing and keep on growing? So 2 Peter 1, Peter writes, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. It's an ongoing process. We're building these blocks throughout our life to become more like Jesus. And he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that these qualities will confirm in us our calling and election. In other words, we will have assurance and we will receive at the end a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we see ourselves growing, God will ensure that we will persevere into eternal life. We can have that assurance. So as a young believer, you can have that assurance, you can be confident in your salvation, but the good news is that the more years go on, you can grow into an even deeper assurance, even deeper certainty, as you grow in Christian maturity, as the work of the Holy Spirit works in your life. And that's encouraging. So let's be encouraged by the doctrine of perseverance. He will never let us go. He will keep that promise that he will raise us to eternal life. It's God's enduring promise. And that's very encouraging for us all. But the crowd aren't believers yet, are they? So they don't really get what Jesus is talking about. In verse 41, John tells us that they've been grumbling because Jesus was claiming to be from heaven. And yet, you know, they know who he is. He's Jesus, the son of Joseph, the shippy from Nazareth. Not the chippy as in fish and chips, the chippy as in carpenter. But again, Jesus doesn't answer their grumbles directly. Instead, he uses the opportunity to teach his disciples another doctrine, the doctrine of election, or why someone is chosen for salvation. So let's go back to Wayne Grudem, my go-to doctrine expert. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account, and this is an important bit, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his, God's, sovereign good pleasure. Here's how Jesus explains it. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. So election is all about God taking the initiative. It is the Father who draws certain people to Jesus. And as we saw in verse 37, it is the Father who gives people to Jesus. He draws them and he gives them to Jesus. Now, we could respond to this doctrine fatalistically. We could say, well, there's nothing I can do about it, either for myself or for another person that I love. Either I'm chosen or I'm not, that's it. Enter it. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, on the one hand, it is impossible to believe in Jesus unless God the Father has drawn them to him. But on the other hand, Jesus makes it very clear that we have responsibility as well, because over and over again, he says, well, the work of God is to believe in him, the one the Father has sent. So if we believe in Jesus, it's a sign that the God, the Father, has drawn us to Jesus. So believe in Jesus and have that assurance that God, the Father, has already done a previous work in drawing you to Jesus. So if you believe, God has chosen you since before time began, not just for salvation, but for good works as well, for purpose. And the important bit is this: it's not because God saw something special in us. It's not that we became this sort of particularly sparkly glint in his eye, millennia before the world was created, thinking in Daniel Hubbard. If that was true, why wouldn't he make everyone like Daniel Hubbard? Especially useful and talented and musical and things like that. No, we are chosen by God because, not because we're special in some way, but simply because God is merciful and loving and decided in his good and perfect will to choose us. We don't know why. God did. He chose us. He did it not for our glory, but he did it for his own. Which probably means, actually, that there's nothing special about us. In fact, we're probably weaker and less talented than other people, because he chooses us for his glory and not for ours. And if you've been chosen such a long, 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 long time ago, do you think that once God has got hold of you, he's going to let you go? Do you think that Jesus can take or leave you? Yeah, no, I don't like the look of that one. Yeah, I don't like Tom's beard. Yeah, do about him. No. The doctrine of election is intended to encourage Christians that they are secure. Now, it's not a message for those who are not yet believers. Instead, our responsibility is to say to non-believers, believe and you will be saved. The work of God is this, to believe in the one who has been sent by the Father. But again, the doctrine of election is about God's taking the initiative and our obedience to his initiative. God calls and we believe. So D.L. Moody, in this sort of famous illustration, says, when you are saved, it's as if you walk through a door with a sign over it saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you walk through the door and you look back at the door, and on the other side of the door, the words are marked, before the creation of the world, I knew you. You see, the invitation, but God knew you were coming, you were expected. See, once we walk through that door and have believed, we work with God to call other people so that they too can believe. We can't just sit back and let God get on with it in a sort of fatalistic sense. No, God draws, we believe, and if we've believed, then we need to help others believe too. Jesus has come down from heaven to help those the Father has chosen to believe. It's not a cause for grumbling, as the crowd did. It's a cause for celebration and worship, and to follow that example of Jesus, who is helping others to believe. And it's a great encouragement, I think, to know that our election has all been at God's initiative. So election is all about God's initiative. Finally, because we don't have much time, there's one more doctrine Jesus teaches us to encourage us, and that's substitution. So verse 46, let's read from there. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So there you see, the crowds are grumbling away. How can he say that he comes down from heaven? God gave the Israelites the manna from heaven back in Exodus because they were grumbling. They were grumbling that back in Egypt they had meat casseroles and everything. It was fantastic back in Egypt. And now here they are in the desert and they have nothing. They're going to starve, they say. They're grumbling. And they're grumbling now with Jesus because Jesus has said that he has come down from heaven. But the point is that Jesus is making is he's saying, without the bread from heaven, which is himself, Jesus, they will do more than just starve, they're going to die. But Jesus gives himself so that they will not die, but have eternal life. In the words of the song we sang last week, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You see, the death of the son has given us life. Salvation is not cheap. We were bought at a price, and it was a very high personal cost to God. So how much does God love us? How much does God love us? You know that game you play with young children at bedtime? You know, how much do I love you? I used to say, this much. And then I'd laugh and say, no, this much. And they'd say, no, more. And I'd say, this much. And then you go, this much. Or some might say, and to the moon and back. And more. But God doesn't need to play that game. He's already shown us how much he loves us by giving us the huge personal cost of the life of his son, Jesus Christ. How much does God love you? And isn't that encouraging? No matter what kind of lives we've led, God, in his incredible infinite kindness, takes our dark crimson-coloured life and he makes it as white as snow. He takes all of our sins and places them on his son, and then he takes Jesus' righteousness and he gives it to us to wear like this perfect white wedding dress, ready for that ultimate marriage in heaven we've been talking about for weeks now, between Christ and his church, which is us, those who put faith in Jesus Christ. That's encouraging, isn't it? The doctrine of substitution, our salvation at God's personal expense. So when God says to you, I love you, we don't respond as we would say to our wives or our husbands, and I love you too. Because this is all about God. It's all about his initiatives. We should simply say, thank you, because it's all down to him. We hold on to our salvation because of God's enduring promise. We receive our salvation because of God's choosing initiative, and we are saved at God's personal expense. You notice the theme: salvation, perseverance, resurrection. It's nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with God. All we have to do is believe. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. And if any of you don't yet believe, you've heard what an encouragement believing can be for Christian believers. The assurance of being loved by God so much that once we're in his hands, he will never let us go. And on that final day, he will raise us to eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you and praise you that boring, dry, old doctrine isn't boring and dry and old, but is living and present and encouraging for us today. Lord, more than that, we thank you and praise you that 2,000 years ago, your Son died on the cross for us, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be raised to life, together with Jesus on the final day. Lord, we thank you so much for that wonderful promise that we have to look forward to. Lord, help us as Christians to believe more strongly, to find assurance and confidence and happiness and satisfaction in you, knowing that we are in your hands and you will never let us go. If we've not yet put our faith and our trust in you, if we're not yet believing in you with all our heart and our mind and our soul, and have not yet received the Holy Spirit into our hearts, then Lord, I pray that you would do that in people's hearts today. Lord, may they submit to you. May they come to you and say, yes, Lord, I've sinned, but I'm sorry, and I want your Holy Spirit to come and help me in my life, to persevere until the end as a Christian believer, following Jesus, living for him, turning my life around, looking forward to that promise. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.